That night, the king could not sleep. So he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. "What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this?" the king asked. "Nothing has been done for him," his attendants answered. The king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about impaling Mordecai on the pole he had set up for him. His attendants answered, "Haman is standing in the court." Bring him in, the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, "What should be done for the man the king delights to honor?" Now Haman thought to himself, "Who is here that the king would rather honor than me?" So he answered the king, "For the man the king delights to honor, let them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and the horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, 'This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor.'" "Go at once," the king commanded Haman. "Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended." So Haman got the robe and the horse. He robed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor." Afterwards, Mordecai returned to the king's gate. But Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief and told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His advisers and his wife Zeresh said to him, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin." While they are still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet, and as they were drinking wine on the second day, the king asked, "Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given to you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom it will be granted." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor with your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed and killed and annihilated. If we had been merely sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king." King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Who is he, the man who has done such a thing?" Esther said, "An adversary, an enemy, this vile Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace gate to the banqueting hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house?" As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, "A pole reaching to a height of 50 cubits stands by Haman's house. He had set it up for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king." The king said, "Impale him on it." So they impaled Haman on the pole he had set up for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided.
Let's pray and ask for God's help as we come to think about that some more. Heavenly Father, please help us now as we spend time in your word, as we seek to understand it together. Help me as I seek to explain it. Help us all as we seek to understand it and work out what it means for us now. Be at work in our hearts, Lord, through your word we pray. for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, this week, so Winston Churchill has been in the news, hasn't he? We've been marking 50 years since his death. And so people have been talking about what a great man Winston Churchill was, what a great leader he was, the pivotal part he played in the Second World War. It's been said that his strong spirit, his never-say-die attitude was absolutely key, was crucial to Britain and its allies winning the Second World War. Even when defeat looked more likely than not, Winston Churchill never faltered. He was sure that he would be victorious, that good would conquer evil, that the evil tyrant, the evil Nazi regime would be brought down by the powers of good led by him. It's something that resonates with us, isn't it? All the films we enjoy watching, good triumphs in the end. We expect the right end to a story. We expect good to conquer evil, don't we? Now, one of my favourite television programmes as a child was The A-Team. In fact, I've still got the videos. I can't bear to part with them. It's wonderful stuff. And every week, they're in a real sticky situation, and it looks like they're going down. They're going to die. They're going to be horribly defeated, and they end up getting locked in a warehouse or something. And it just so happens every week that they have all the right bits of kit to pull together an amazing tank or something that enables them to defeat their enemies and to come out victorious, good winning over evil. It's brilliant stuff. Go and watch The A-Team. And maybe that's why I love the book of Esther so much. Maybe that's why I love these two chapters so much, because we see that in Esther. We see good overcoming evil. We see the evil Haman coming to a sticky end, don't we, this week. Let's remind ourselves where we are in the story. So the villain of the piece, Haman, he's managed to persuade the king to issue an edict to have all of the Jews in Persia killed, in all 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. All of the Jews annihilated, killed, on a day in 11 months' time to come. And last week we read of Mordecai the Jew, urging Esther, his niece, who's become queen. Esther is a secret Jew. The king doesn't know she's a Jew, but she's won this beauty contest and she's become queen of all of Persia. And Mordecai urges her to risk her life by going to the king and pleading for her people, the Jews. And we hear those famous words, don't we? As if I perish, I perish, as Esther commits to going to the king. And we read last week, didn't we, that King Xerxes happened to be in a good mood on that day. And Esther persuades him to have dinner with her and Haman. And then she invites him to dinner another day. Haman's enjoying himself, isn't he? He goes home and boasts to his friends, I really am the king's right-hand man. I'm invited to dinner with the king and the queen. The only thing that niggles him is Mordecai the Jew, who won't bow down, who won't honour him. And we ended last time with him egged on by his advisors and by his wife to erect this monstrous pole, this spike outside his house, 50 cubits high, 75 feet if you're over a certain age, about 23 metres if you're a bit younger. Ridiculously tall, oversized pole. And he decides he's going to go and ask the king to have Mordecai impaled on it. And everyone heads off to bed. And that's where we are this morning. And first of all, in chapter 6, I want us to see Well, I've called this, as I've been thinking about the sermon, I thought about it as the Great Reversal. This is the Great Reversal Part 1. The Great Reversal Part 2 we see in a couple of weeks' time. The Great Reversal Part 1. And first of all, in chapter 6, we see honour reversed. The reversal of honour. So Haman goes home from this dinner party. He resolves to go back the next morning and ask the king to have Mordecai impaled. And in chapter 6, verse 1, we're back with the king, with Xerxes, and he can't sleep. What does he do? Does he call for a film? Does he call for his queen? No, he decides to read a book. He decides to call for the Book of the Chronicles, the record of what's gone on in the Persian Empire. Doesn't sound like an exciting read, does it? Perhaps that's why he chose it. Perhaps he thought that it would send him to sleep. Anyway, he sends for his attendant, go and get it, and he scurries off, and he looks through all the volumes of the Chronicles, and he picks one out at random, and he takes it back to the king, and he opens it up at random, and he comes to this account, just at random. It's the account of Mordecai exposing the plot to kill the king and saving the king's life. Just by chance. How was this man rewarded? Said Xerxes. Well, nothing's been done for him, is the answer. Well, Persian kings were known for their generosity. It was in their interest to reward those publicly who had helped them, who had served them well. And Xerxes seems concerned, doesn't he, to put this right. And Xerxes does what he always does when he needs to make a decision. He looks around him for an attendant to advise him, for someone to come and tell him what to do. It's early in the morning by now. Who's around? And just by chance, look who's coming into work early. Verse 4. It's Haman, and he's come on a mission to have Mordecai killed on his spike, on his oversized pole. Great to see you, Haman, says the king. Come in, I want to talk to you. Verse 6, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? Haman can't believe his luck. You must mean me. So he decides to really go for it. Verses 8 and 9, let them bring a royal robe. A robe the king has worn, and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. And let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man who the king delights to honor. Lead him through the city streets and proclaiming, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. This is it. Thinks Haman, this is great. Maybe you can see the king nodding as he's describing what should be done. But then his dream turns into a nightmare. Just imagine his face as he heard what the king had to say next. Do just that, says the king, for Mordecai the Jew. And not only does he have to watch on as Mordecai is honored in the place that Haman thinks is rightfully his, he has to lead him through the city, crying out, this is what's done for the man the king delights to honor. The very words that he'd expected to be spoken of him. Poor old Haman. A minute ago, he was feeling 10 feet tall, and now he just wants the ground to swallow him up. And he goes home grief-stricken. What an amazing turnaround. What an amazing reversal. Just 24 hours earlier, Haman has gone home boasting of how close he is to the king, of all the ways the king has honored him. And now the honor of being paraded around the city has been granted to his worst enemy, the man that Haman wanted dead. What's going on? How has this happened? Is it just Is it just chance? Is it just circumstances randomly coming together? It just so happened that the king couldn't sleep on that night. It just so happened that the chronicle that was brought in, the record that was opened, was about Mordecai. Was it just chance that Haman had decided to come in early to the court that day? Well, if you look at verse 13, I think the passage gives us a clue, doesn't it? And it's actually Haman's wife and Haman's advisors that seem to have finally grasped what's going on. Verse 13 of chapter 6. His advisors and his wife Zeresh said to him, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You'll surely come to ruin." They've worked out that this is no mere coincidence. The book of Esther doesn't comment on the rights and wrongs of Mordecai and his actions and whether he's a good guy. It doesn't say that opposing Mordecai is foolish because Mordecai is good. It's not because of who Mordecai, it's not because of what Mordecai has done. It's because of who he is that he's Jewish. Good will triumph. Good, it does triumph here, but not because Mordecai is good, but because God is good. It's about God and about who God is that is the reason for this great reversal in honor. Somehow Zeresh and Haman's advisors have come to realize that the living God, the God of the whole universe, the God of Israel, is all powerful. That you can't pick a fight with him or his people and come out on the winning side. And as we said, as we've worked through Esther together over the last few Sundays, as we read Jew in the book of Esther, as we live this side of the cross, this side of Jesus' death and resurrection, when we read the word Jew, we can read the word Christian. We can read the word of ourselves if we trust in the Lord Jesus. Because the Bible tells us that everyone that trusts in Jesus, Jew and Gentile, is part of God's family, is part of God's special people now. And as we see this great reversal in honor, as the condemned man suddenly becomes the honored man, it helps us to see that no matter how bleak, no matter how desperate things look, that God is in control, that we can trust him. If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will come from another place, said Mordecai in chapter 4. He was certain, wasn't he? And like Mordecai, we can be certain. God is at work in the world. Things will ultimately work out for good, for God's good. And in chapter 7, we see the reversal of condemnation. We see condemnation reversed. We see Haman going from the one who is doing the condemning to being the one who is condemned. At the start of chapter 7, Haman is back at the king's palace for the second banquet. Esther hadn't told the king what exactly it was she wanted the night before, had she? So once they've sat down and they're eating and they're drinking and they've gone through the pleasantries and talked about how exciting it was to see Mordecai ridden through the streets, Xerxes asks again, "Darling, what was it that you wanted?" anything, even up to half my kingdom, it's yours. Just name it. And Esther says the most amazing thing in verse 3. She says, grant me my life and spare my people. Now we have to remember at this point that Xerxes doesn't even know that his wife is a Jew. Not only does he not know that she's a Jew, if we remember back to chapter 3, he didn't even bother to ask Haman who it was, which people group that he wanted exterminated. So he doesn't even know that it's the Jews that he's signed this edict to destroy. You can imagine the shock on the king's face. Well, why would I want to kill you? I love you. You're my wife. You're my favorite queen at the moment. I've just told you can have anything you want. What are you talking about? And she tells him about the edict. Who is he? Who is the man that dared to do such a thing? Bellows Xerxes in verse 5. At which point Haman's wondering why it's got a bit hot in the room. He's shifting nervously in his seat. Esther replies, an adversary, an enemy, this vile Haman, verse 6. And Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. Xerxes gets up in a rage and heads out into the garden to try and work out what he's going to do. He can't ask Haman this time. And Haman's left in the dining room with Esther. He's desperate. He realizes that the prediction of his ruin made by his wife the night before is about to come true. And so there's only one thing for it. He has to beg Esther for his life. And as he begs Esther, he leans forward just a bit too much. And when King Xerxes comes in, he's fallen down onto the couch where Esther is. His fate is sealed. Will he even molest the queen? Exclaims the king. And then in verse 9, one of the king's attendants decides he's going to pluck up the courage to say something. Oh, by the way, I don't know if you'd noticed, there's a great big pole that's been erected outside Haman's house. He was going to impale Mordecai on it. Don't know if that's of any interest. Impale him on it, says Xerxes, and Haman is condemned to die. The man who was so desperate to have everybody look up to him finally gets his wish. And then in verse 10, the king's fury subsided. It's interesting in these two chapters, isn't it, that we see the sovereignty of God at work. We see God's hand as these events unfurl, as these things happen, as things come together at just the right time in just the right place. We see God at work, but we also see God working through the efforts of Esther. As she acts, as she bides her time, as she works out how best to approach the king, how best to put her case. We see God using her and her actions. And so as we read the book of Esther, yes, we're encouraged to trust in God, to trust that he will work all things for good for those who love him. That's absolutely what we're encouraged to do as we read Esther. Well, I think in what we read of Esther here, there's also an encouragement, there's also a lesson in us being willing to act on that trust, to be willing to step out, to be willing to take risks in light of that trust. For who knows that you have come to your position, whatever that might be for us, where you live, where you work, where you walk your dog, the train you get on in the morning, But who knows that you've come to your position for such a time as this? Are we willing to act on the trust that we have in God? To step out in faith, to have that conversation about what we believe, to stand up for what is right, to stand up for truth, to invite that friend to Christianity Explored, to ask our work colleague if they want to come along to one of these discussion nights that we talked about on Thursday night that we're planning. God is at work in the world, often silently, invisibly. But he also graciously works through his people as they act, as they faithfully live out their trust in him. Are we willing to let him act through us as we faithfully trust in him? In chapter 7, we see the one who is condemned. Sorry, we see the one who condemned Mordecai. We see Haman himself be condemned. He sets himself up against the God of the universe, and he fails. He's destroyed in this great reversal of fortunes. And as we read the story, it satisfies our inner longings, doesn't it? It's what we want to read. We want to see that evil is punished, that evil doesn't prevail, that good wins the day, that justice is done. And as we enjoy the story, and we're meant to enjoy the story, the delicious irony of it all, we can take great comfort. Because these great reversals that we see in Esther and Mordecai help us to look forward to the great reversal, the great reversal at the cross. God is at work in Esther chapter 6 and 7 to save Mordecai, to bring down the evil Haman. But there's actually still some unfinished business, isn't there? Mordecai and Esther are okay at this point. But we mustn't forget there's still this small matter of the edict to destroy all of God's people. It's still out there. And as we read in chapter 1, verse 19, Persian law, it can't just be cancelled. It can't be repealed. So we've not fully solved the puzzle yet. But we have a sense, don't we, that now that Haman is gone, now that Haman has been defeated, that the evil one has been defeated, that actually we have this sense that everything will work out in the end. And if you read on, it does. That God will continue to work out his purposes, that he will save his people, that he will bring everything to his perfect conclusion. And as we look forward as Christians on this side of Christ, on this side of the cross, as we look forward to where evil men condemned a Jew to die on a pole, on a cross, and as we consider the great reversal where the condemned did die but then rose from the dead, and was given the place of highest honour by God the Father. When we consider that, when we look forward to that, we know, don't we? We can trust God for our future. We can be confident that God will bring everything to the right conclusion, even though today it might not look that way, even though today life might be hard. We can trust that if we're in Christ, our salvation is secure. That Christ will return. That we will spend eternity with him in the new heavens and the new earth. That whatever life might throw at us, or has thrown at us, or is throwing at us now, no matter how tough life gets, no matter how far from God we might feel, that we can say with Paul the words of Romans 8, let me read to you. Let me read these to you as we close. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful account of Esther and Mordecai and the Jews in Persia. This account that shows you at work in the world, that shows you working out your purposes, your promises to bring salvation to your people. Thank you, Father, that we can trust like Mordecai the Jew. That right will be done. That good will triumph over evil. And we can trust in those things, and we can know those things to be true because of the great reversal of the cross 500 years after these events in Persia. Because of what Christ achieved on the cross, because of the great reversal of the cross, as death was defeated, as evil was broken, as Christ triumphed once and for all. Father, help us to be people who trust in that, who live our lives out according to that, who take risks, who make decisions in light of that truth, who are willing to stand up for you, to put you first, to be known as followers of Christ. Help us to encourage one another in that, and to encourage one another in the truth that we know, in the certain hope that we have in Christ. And as we do so, we pray that we might bring you glory, honor, and praise for Jesus' sake. Amen.